Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to begin this Palm Sunday sermon with a jarring statement. I believe that Palm Sunday is the antidote for Satanism. Yes, the antidote for Satanism. Now let me explain. We may associate Satanism with an overtly creepy religion, rife with pentagrams, red candles, hooded robes, black masses, death metal music, and worst of all, goatees. But I think that Satanism is much subtler and much more dangerous. True Satanism, or a religion modeled after the character of Satan, is a disposition or a mode of existence or a mental state of self-obsession, of conceit, pride, vainglory. And I think on Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ assaults the neurology of Satanism. We have two readings today, one from the Gospel according to Matthew and Paul's letter to the Philippians. The Gospel account chronicles the history of Palm Sunday. Paul's account in Philippians 2 chronicles the mentality of Palm Sunday, the neurology of Christ as he faced into Holy Week. I'm going to focus today on Philippians chapter 2. The passage is broken up in two pieces. The first piece, verses 1 through 5, has to do with our brains. And verses 6 through 12 has to do with Christ's brain. So I'd like to speak today about how our brains might be affected by Christ's brain. I do want to speak, though, at first about our brains and how they can be saved, and in fact, how they can recover from mental Satanism. There's a lot of brain language in this passage. I want you to listen for the word mind, because it is thrice repeated. In verse 2, it appears twice. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And then in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. To make an obvious statement even more obvious, Scripture values the mind. Very often there is a false dichotomy where people say, well, religion is a matter of the heart, the affect, the emotions, but for everything else, we use the brain, science, mental dexterity. But this is an unfortunate and false dichotomy, one that is eschewed even in the Old Testament. You may remember that the key Old Testament command that we know as the Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And so the Scripture places a high value on our ability to think through difficult things. And our liturgy today is, in fact, rife with things that we need to think through, massive subjects of great importance that require the mind and its ability to dissect as well as discern information. But Paul doesn't just here place value on the mind. He places a value on the unity of our minds. He says, be of the same mind, be of the one mind, have this mind among yourselves. Unity of mind. Have a common consciousness as you consider the person of Christ and your response to him. They are to perceive and understand together, not separately in little silos. And some of you know the pain that's involved when you're not able to have a common consciousness within a group or within a meeting, within a committee. If you've ever served on a divided committee, you know how painful and terrible that can be. If you've ever experienced a terribly divided church or family, you know how difficult, vexing, and costly that can be. Well, Paul is calling people to a unity of mind, to think the same way, not to think the same way about their favorite flavor of ice cream or whether or not people should ever eat salmon. They shouldn't. But to think the same way about the core elements of the faith. We use the Book of Common Prayer here at Grace, not just because we're not creative. We may or we may not be creative, but we use the prayer book so that we're all on the same page and we all are aligning ourselves with our thoughts as we stretch out our minds and our hearts to God. And so he says, be of the same mind. But then he says more about our brains. He talks about how these unified brains are to think. And in our thinking, what we are to avoid and what we're to accept. What are we to avoid? Mental Satanism. This is what it says in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. You may be familiar with the Greek myth of Narcissus, this famous hunter, a very handsome young man who forsook his love for women in order to fall in love with himself. He saw his face staring back at him in a pool of water and stayed there staring at it until he died. The great Greek myth of Narcissus was repeated in a modernized form by Jim Gaffigan, the unparalleled comedian, who talked about people that stare into mirrors at the gym. And he reflects the inner monologue of such a person in this way. I want to look at myself while I work on myself as I leaf through my self magazine and read about how myself can improve myself. Maybe I'll go to Facebook and look at photos of myself and read what myself has written about myself or others have written about myself. Now, the original narcissist was, of course, not Narcissus, but Satan. In Isaiah 14, we read an enigmatic recounting of the fall of the king of Babylon. But because Isaiah 14 gives the king of Babylon such supernatural and angelic qualities, many people believe that Isaiah 14 is a thinly veiled reference to the fall of Satan. And similar themes in Isaiah 14 are repeated about the fall of Satan in the book of Revelation. So they have some reason to believe that. But in Isaiah 14, Satan, or the king of Babylon, or both, make a very boastful speech to heaven. And I want to recount that for you. And I want you to think of selfish ambition and conceit in the background of this speech. This is what is said. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Well, I find that satanic, devilish attitude to be similar to COVID-19. The devil only wishes to replicate his own virus in other people. We see this in Eden, where he convinced our anthropological centers, our parents, to be like God in consuming the forbidden fruit. And his whispers were certainly heard in Babel, where people concluded that they needed to make a name for themselves and construct a tower all the way to the heavens. And we see the same satanic accents in the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness, where the devil said to him, if you just tilt your head in my direction, give me a little nod, a little bow, I will give you Egypt, and I will give you the United States, and I will give you France, and I will give you Japan. All the kingdoms of the earth shall be yours if you just bow down. That narcissism that defeated Adam and Eve, defeated those at Babel, did not conquer Christ, but very often conquers us, infects us with that disease of narcissism, conceit, selfish ambition. But I want to ask us about that today. What about our satanically infected neurology? What about our conceit? Where do we see it? Because we don't have to look too hard or in too strained a way to see it. Do we need to demand our way all the time? Do we manipulate people in order to get what we want? Are we enraged when we lose face? Are we upset when people don't recount our accolades? Is our family defined by debate because everybody has to be right? Or give the last word? Do we wish to make or coerce someone into loving us, into forgiving us, into being kinder to us? Are we obsessed with how we look, trying to preserve an ever-fleeting youth? Or some people evidence this in church hopping. I was just speaking with a friend who is in New England who says, yes, we're on our eighth church. And I asked why, and he said, well, I know what I ought to look for, and none of these places is measuring up. For what it's worth, if you've been to eight churches and none of them are measuring up, I'm not so convinced that it's the church's problem. Instead, the voice that is speaking to you, that you know what to look for and you just can't find it to match what your expectations are, that voice might not be the voice of Jesus Christ, but instead Friedrich Nietzsche, who talked a lot about the will to power and having to create a world in which you are the center and correct. But all of us have that voice within, that infected neurology, infected with a selfish ambition and conceit. Those things are at the heart of the satanic fall and the ongoing satanic enterprise. And they are the doom of every civilization, of every family, and of every human being. And so Paul is saying, with this same mind, this unity of mind that you are to have, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but instead embrace a new way, have new neural pathways that have to do with other human beings. And this is what he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, Tim Keller makes this helpful comment regarding that passage. He says, the Lord is not asking us to think less of ourselves, but to think of ourselves less. True humility does not mean constantly parading our faults and inadequacies before the eyes of others. That can just be another form of arrogance and pride, always needing somebody to buttress your personality. Instead, it's just thinking of ourselves less than we do and thinking of others more than we are given to do. But then what Paul does is offer an enfleshment of this concept. He doesn't just give you a principle to apply to your life. Instead, he fleshes it out in the literal flesh of the hero of our story. So the first chunk of our passage, verses 1-5, have to do with our brains and how they might be affected by the personality that's described in verses 6-12, the personality of Jesus, our rather ironic hero. And I call him an ironic hero because most political movements and most religious movements huddle around a confident figure who almost never lost. A person of a braggadocious quality, a person who appeared strong and together and with it, a person that we are just magnetically drawn to. But Paul wraps us around another kind of person, a person who embraced the most humiliating loss. This is what he says about our mental mentor in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then goes on to define this Christ Jesus. And in the next five verses, Paul recounts Jesus's humiliation and exaltation. A similar pattern can be found in the creed that we will say later in this service. But I'd like to focus us just on the first part, his humiliation, because that is what Paul wants for us, to somehow have our minds reframed and new neural pathways paved by the humility and humiliation of Jesus. And this is what he says about Jesus's humiliation. He was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. First, notice Paul's audaciously lofty language he employs to describe Jesus. He says that he's equal to God. Now, some people will tell you that Christology is a matter of evolution. That is to say, the early church's understanding of Jesus as divine, God from God, light from light, was something that occurred because people gave way to mythic thinking. And so the thoughts of Jesus as God are the myths of the third century. That is ridiculous. because we have a letter here that was written in the early 50s AD, written before the Gospels were written, likely, attributing divinity to Jesus. So this is Paul, the monotheist, saying that there is someone parallel to the creator of the heavens and the earth. So he has a very high Christology, but then said something radical about this highest figure. The greatest hero was willing to become empty. The Greek word is kenosis or kenou. Epicurus used the word kenou to describe a waning moon, a moon that was getting thinner and thinner. And that's what we see in Jesus, of course, is that he gets thinner and thinner as he's made incarnate and fleshed among us. He willingly wanes. He empties himself of all these divine prerogatives of omnipresence, being everywhere at one time, omniscience, knowing everything. We have a Jesus who learns things, after all. And immutability, being an unchanging entity. Jesus learns and grows. But then Paul deepens this emptying, right? He says in verse 8 that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he humbles himself into complete annihilation, into becoming a lifeless, helpless corpse that is carried about by rich people and thrown in a garden grave. The humiliation, in other words, the humility is complete and total. And so we have a radicalized juxtaposition of the highest being willing to become the lowest. And this is actually what Palm Sunday hints at. During Jesus' triumphal entry, he is sending us an important signal, a signal regarding his humility. How do we know that he's sending a signal? Because of his vehicle. His vehicle, which is not a panzer tank. No, he's not in the midst of a military parade. He is not riding a jewel-encrusted chariot. Instead, he is riding a donkey. And donkeys are now and were then beasts of burden. They are not beautiful. They are not intelligent. They are used to pull wagons, not monarchs. And this image of Jesus on the donkey arriving in Jerusalem was used to mock him for centuries. And we know that because of the Mishnah and the Gemara. In the Mishnah and the Gemara, which are Jewish rabbinic texts from the second and third centuries, they use code to speak of Jesus Christ. And they call him one of two things. They call him Balaam's ass or that donkey. He was reduced in that way to a simple beast of burden, a stupid animal. And also, the earliest artistic depiction of Jesus Christ is a piece of second century graffiti that was scratched into a piece of plaster. It's a Roman soldier with his hand up to a crucified Christ with the head of a donkey. This act of Jesus entering the city on this humble animal was used time and time again to suggest that he was a fool, that he was just as worthless as the animal who carried him into the city. And by entering Jerusalem in this kind of public humility, Jesus was signaling to those watchers and now to us that his parade route would lead to a further humiliation. It would lead to a mountain of blood upon which Jesus would give his life. Jesus' neurology is the antithesis of a satanic neurology. Satan is the lowest who yearns to be the highest. Jesus is the highest who desires to be the lowest. And then, of course, you have the Palm Sunday crowd, and they are of a mixed mind within this experience. Some were there for all the right reasons, saying the right things. Others were not. Other people did not perceive this humble signal and instead expected Jesus, due to their own satanic mindset, to be a militia king and to bring the kingdom now through the means of machetes and blood, so that they would have been again in control, on top, a chief empire, that Jesus would bring back the golden era of David and Solomon. And so Jesus was, in a way, a useful means to an end. Here comes our new king. ready to drive out Herod, ready to drive out Pilate, and maybe he'll venture all the way to Rome and sit on the marble throne with golden leaves in his hair. But he'll be our militia king, and he will bring the kingdom now, and a kingdom that we can easily perceive because evil will be driven from our world. I recently heard the story of Viola Davis's commencement address at Bernard University from 2015. Viola Davis is an African-American actress and a very good actress. And she was talking about her own horrifically abusive past and all of the things that she had suffered. She came to a breaking point as she was growing up whenever she had heard her abusive father screaming at her mother. And she decided to lock herself in the bathroom and to clutch her head in her hands and say something very bold to God. She said, "Do you hear me? Because you need to hear me right now. You will change everything that is wrong in my life, and you will do it now, not later, right now. And I don't want signs. I don't want symbols. I want you to take everything bad out of my life right now. I am going to count down from 10, and by the time I get to 0, you will have changed everything in my life. 10, 9, she kept counting down, 3, 2, 1, and then the miracle happened. She opened her eyes and she saw that everything was exactly the same. But as she opened her eyes, she said, "I heard an echo in my heart." An echo that she claims was sourced in God. An echo that went something like this: "No, Viola, I want all of you. I want the good and the bad. I want all of you, and I will use all of it, the good and the bad, so that you are helped and all of the people you know are helped. I want all of you." That is not dissimilar to the Palm Sunday experience. The humble king of Palm Sunday did not coerce all the evil out of the world that day. If he had, there would be no human being left alive. Instead, he says to us, "I want all of you, the good and the bad, and I'm about to die for all of the bad that has ever occurred in your life, to you and from you. But I want all of you." See, the Palm Sunday Christ knew that the only way to exaltation for him and for us was through this dark moment of humiliation where he loved sinners as sinners before sinners changed. And so he knew that this was a dark road, but he was embracing it, and he would become the one who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we will sing about it in just a few minutes. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Now, I want to land this for us. I think the invitation at the heart of this passage is very clear. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's what the word repentance means, after all, metanoia, change of mind. The goal is to have a satanic, conceited neurology replaced by a Christ-oriented humility. Humility which starts to see other people and other things besides ourselves. How does this happen? How is the mind changed? I want to say that it occurs through humiliation and tenderness. Our minds only change when we are loved in our humiliation. And everybody that you've ever spoken to has or is about to have a great humiliation. I have a friend who says we are only 3 bad days away from being a headline in a tabloid. And most of us are on day 2. Everybody carries with them something that is terribly embarrassing. One of the questions that I ask people in premarital counseling is this: Where are you, like where in your life are you just absolutely atrocious? And how does your fiancé love you in knowing that? And what's fascinating is how open people become. They say, I'm terrible with money. I nag a lot. I have a drinking problem. I have a really troubled family. I made a lot of sexual mistakes early in my life. I don't speak to my dad anymore. I have a lot of undealt with issues in me, and I don't even know how to get well. And then they talk about how the other person has accepted them with all of it. And that's, of course, a microcosm of what happens with Jesus, because Jesus doesn't sit next to us whenever we've answered everything correctly, and whenever we feel the right way, and whenever we've understood the theology exactly in the way that it's meant to be understood. He sits down right next to us in our great humiliation. And this is why Iris DeMent, she bluegrass kind of country western bluegrass singer, is a genius. She sang a song called He Reached Down, right? And it's all about Jesus reaching down to write in the dirt next to the woman who was about to be stoned to death for adultery. And the words are, he reached down, he got right there on the ground. He reached down, and he touched the pain. And that's the Christ of Palm Sunday and the Christ of Calvary, that he comes to us in our humiliated state when we're not ready and when we're deeply troubled and we're too afraid to even look at the trouble. And when we're loved in that place, our minds open up a little bit because we're loved with tenderness. And the byproduct of being loved with tenderness and being loved in our humiliation is that it creates a tenderness that can flow out from among us. This is how you know, by the way, the gospel is beginning to really work on the inside. The gospel is beginning to work on the inside when mental ferocity and intensity relaxes into tenderness. Tenderness. Tenderness is the expression of a mind that is both frugal as well as humble. When we express our ideas with zeal but without humility and without tenderness, it leads to suffering. But tenderness warms the heart. Tenderness draws us out. Tenderness creates vulnerability. Tenderness salves old wounds. Tenderness helps people confess what's really wrong. And the only way to become tender is to know that you've been loved in the midst of your own personal humiliation. And until we know that, we will be locked up within ourselves, and we'll be like Narcissus staring at ourselves until we perish from it. But this, I believe, is the answer. Meeting the tenderness of Jesus Christ in the midst of our humiliated space. And then we can become vehicles of the tenderness of God to those who need it the most. And so that's all I wanted to say to you today. The humble Christ of Palm Sunday and the humiliated Christ of Good Friday, he wishes to give us a gift, a new brain. A brain that has been washed, if you will, washed from the old neurology of satanic impulses, and now racing with the new and fresh and life-giving neurology of heaven. Make it so, dear Lord. Amen. They took your life. They could not take your